Everyone else, if you would like to, go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes and continue our study in there. I was kind of joking a little bit earlier with people here. There always seems to be an odd theme. Every time I'm the one who gets to preach, everybody's gone. So I'm like, I'm not sure if God's trying to tell me something, but not like I'm expecting this to be bad or anything, but all right. Well, we're rearing through Ecclesiastes. After today, we only have 8 chapters left to go because we're going to go through all of chapter 4. It's one of the smaller chapters. But I know it might feel like it's kind of a depressing book a little bit. The whole theme is meaningless. I'm not saying the theme is meaningless. I'm saying the theme itself is meaningless. Life is meaningless. And it sounds depressing, sounds like that should just make us all bummed out every Sunday when we leave here. But for me, it's really encouraging. I find this book very encouraging because the whole idea is that everything's meaningless without God, and we got God. Everything here where it talks about this is woe to this person in a sense. He doesn't actually say that, woe to these people. When he's saying this is all for nothing, this is meaningless, this is nothing matters. I'm like, but it's only for people who don't have God. So I look at all that, I'm like, whew, right on. I'm on track because this doesn't affect me. But it is something to have our eyes corrected and to realize, really, are we living our lives the right way? And today, we're going to look at something that might kind of hit home to all of us because pretty much all of us do this, but we're going to see the meaningless of work. And it's not just work in general. It's not the idea of having a job. I'm not saying everyone go out and go put in your 2 weeks notice or just don't show up to work anymore. But we're going to look at the idea here is working with wrong intent and motivations. And the more and more I was thinking about that, it kind of made me think about my work. And I'm not saying my work is something that I need to go quit, even though, man, don't you think about it every now and then. Pretty sure if you don't have that career that you're going for, you're always like, do I really need this job? But working in customer service, especially in restaurants, they tend to do a lot of games to try to motivate the people to work. And I see it pretty often that it happens throughout the week, and most restaurants do this. And the whole point is to try to get people that extra motivation to kind of, get out there and have a smile on your face and to kind of, try to sell those little things that you may be a little bit too nervous to sell. And it's not that hard. It's just saying, hey, do you want this one thing? That's all you have to do. For some reason, people get nervous to do that. But the problem that I have seen when it comes to playing these games is that sometimes people are more focused on playing this little tiny game that doesn't really matter more than doing the actual job. And as someone who's there to do the actual job, I find it a little frustrating sometimes. Because I go to work, and my motivation is to do my job because I make money. And the better I do my job, the more money I make. So that is my motivation there. So I don't try to do these little games because I've done them before. And I'm not going to go into great long detail because I'll take up the entire time if I try to break down exactly how they do all these little things. But pretty much they'll do it where it's set up where it's like one person can win or a group of people can win or just a few can do that. And usually the prize is like, hey, you might get a free meal or a free little bit of food here and there. And that's it. And as someone who has won some of those games without even trying, or someone who has tried, or even when there's bigger prizes, I've seen that sometimes I don't always get the prize. Or it's really not that worth, or it's not worth me putting that much effort and time into for something that is so little in the grander scheme of things. And I've seen people who have been very poor at doing their job because they focus so much on doing this one little thing so they could get like a sandwich, essentially. And I'm like, does that really seem worth it when you could be getting so much more in the long run? That one when you can leave with so much more money and you lost out on a whole bunch of money so you could get something that's worth like not even $15? I've seen people do that time and time again. They put in that much stuff. And so the thing is, their motivation for work is focused on the wrong type of work. They're looking on this weird immediate gratification. They're looking on something else that makes them feel like, oh, look how great I am and look at all this stuff that I'm doing. But really, they're not getting the real riches that they can get out of it. And it's gotten to the point to where I see that and I don't do it. Whenever they put me on one of those games, which I'm like, I don't play them. But occasionally they'll put me on that board. I go to the people I'm on a team with. I'm like, hey, sorry, we're not going to win this because I'm not doing this. And most other people have caught on, and they don't really like to do it as much either. Because, again, you put the right motivation in, you're going to get the real riches that you want. And just like my motivation at work is to make money, motivation in life, wherever that is, whatever it is to glorify God. And I'm not saying I do it all the time and look at me up here all holier than thou. No, I still mess up plenty of times. But my motivation in life still is to glorify God and to serve Him wherever that is. And the idea we're going to look at today is that work without God is meaningless. And so we're going to emphasize that quite a bit. We're going to see three things that without God, we don't get in work. That without God, there's none of it in our work. And first, before we go into this, I want to just have a quick little recap about a few things that we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes. I did this when we first introduced the book, and just to get that extra little emphasis, because I want us to really realize the impact that Solomon is saying when he uses these phrases and this terminology. And I just want us to kind of emphasize these things that, again, the main theme, the main word that he uses is vanity. And again, it doesn't just mean like, oh, it's just pointless. It's a big impact. The word vanity means breath, like a little mist. It's really like a puff of air that comes out of my mouth. It's nothing. You can't see it. You can't grab it. It does nothing. It's gone in an instant. That is what he says when he says it is vanity. It is absolutely nothing. And so he means that in a strong, impactful way. He doesn't just say, eh, that was pointless. That was a waste of time. He's not being snide and casual about it, like sometimes we can be about things like that. It is supposed to be a punch in the gut type of phrase. That is vanity. There's nothing to it. And then the other phrase that he uses a lot is the one under the sun, S-U-N. And the idea of that is looking at things with the idea that God doesn't matter or God doesn't exist. It could be the idea of God doesn't exist because during this time, most people know about God. Pretty much everybody that he's talking to knows about God, but they don't have God and eternity in view at all. So that's the idea. Every time he says under the sun, he says that whenever I saw this under the sun, he's not saying I saw this as a man who loves God and a man who understands how great and amazing he is and that I have to have faith in the Messiah to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. I saw this in the view of the world without eternity looking down the road, knowing that there's an impact for that. So that's what under the sun means. And then another one that we've been seeing more and more, and we're going to see several times in this passage, is striving after wind. That's another little emphasis there. It is the idea, and I like how he uses the word striving in that. Again, it's just another push of air. It is something that you can't grab, and it's trying to grab it. Do we put energy into actually grabbing wind? Actually doing something like that? When I worked for the Forest Service, we played a hilarious prank that made a couple guys angry. We had to tell two new guys that they had to go get air samples. And so we gave them trash bags, and they went up on different levels of a mountain, filling it up with air, and they gave it back to our boss. And he looked at them like they were the dumbest people alive. And we got a great laugh out of it. But the funnier part was watching them actually walk up on the mountain with bags over their head to do that. It was such a waste of time. It was trying to grab air. For what means? That's kind of like this, putting all your energy into grabbing wind. And so he's talking about how meaningless and pointless. And this is the wisest man ever. God gave him wisdom. This is God-blessed wisdom. So this is true wisdom when he says this. This is not an emotional rant that he's going on. This is someone who's seeing this through godly, given, wise eyes. So before we break this down, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the passage today. Father God, I just pray that right now, as we look at your word, as we look at the wisdom that you have given Solomon, that we can just allow it to impact our lives, that we leave our hearts open to this truth, and that we just have truth exposed to areas in our lives that we may not be giving to you, and that we might be focusing too much on that you're not a priority in, and that this just allows us to give more of our life over to you and just live a godly, righteous life that you would just use for your glory. I just pray for your blessing on this time, and all this in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's get into this. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, let's look at the first three verses really quick. And it says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." So what we're going to see here in this first part is that we get no comfort in work without God. There's no comfort in work without God. In this first part, 1 through 3, it's a little bit more of a continuance of the last little bit that we saw. He's talking about oppression and evil and all these things that are done. And we look back in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." He's still seeing that there's wickedness and evil all around. Now, he's not saying that everything is wicked and evil, but he's saying that essentially everything is still meaningless, but he's making a very big distinction between meaninglessness and wickedness. He's not saying that they're both the same, but he is seeing, he can tell that he can see the difference between both of them. But what he's saying here is, again, I saw. And so he's not looking up from the patio or the porch of the palace, just looking out. He's like, yep, people are being oppressive again. This is throughout all his years. He has seen oppression. He's seen the various and numerous forms that oppression can take. He's not seen every single act of oppression go down. He's not saying, I just stood there while everyone was being oppressed and I did nothing about it. But he can see how oppression exists. It's that obvious. But he sees it so clearly that he can also easily identify who is oppressed and who is oppressing. Regardless of this, we see, though, that no one has any comfort in that. He says that those that were being oppressed, they have no comfort, and those that are the oppressors, there is no one to comfort them. Now, I feel like most people today, and I feel like sometimes we might build this up too much in our heads, you know, we feel like that we're being oppressed. Now, I hear people cry, maybe I'm being too insensitive about that, but they kind of cry a little bit too much saying, oh yeah, those guys were mean to me. My boss told me to come in on my day off. I'm being so oppressed here. And I'm like, no, that's not what oppressed means. Yeah, they might be a little mean or rude about it, but it's not the full idea of oppression. But sometimes we do get into this victimhood mentality. And we look at those with a higher power over us. However they lord it, we can see it in work, in politics. We can even see it in school. We can see it in forms of athleticism, even just people who might just be bigger than you try to lord some type of physicality over you at times. Maybe that happened a lot more when you're younger. I don't really see that happen as an adult anymore. But even that, just some type of form of bullying, I guess we could say. We see people with power trying to lord a power over in some degree. And sometimes it causes us to desire that power, not to be oppressive. But for some reason, I feel like a lot of us in our minds say, you know what, the only way I can get out from underneath this is to be up on the same level of authority or power that they have. And that is how I get out from under this oppression that I've built up in my mind. But we see people who actually are oppressed can be very easily to think that. But there's no comfort. That's not there. The oppressed have no comfort, but those who are doing the oppressing, they're not comforted either. Probably why they're oppressing. Not even in that place of power, because that's what he says about them. He says, on the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Without God, there's no comfort in this world, no matter what we think it might be. We look to these little worldly things to try to fill that void, to try to make us feel good. We look at things with money, work, things that we might view as power, relationships of some sort. We look at things to try to fill that void and make us feel good and better. Some type of addiction people get hooked on because of that. But no one gets that comfort, not without God. Now, the lack of peace and comfort is so noticeable that Solomon looks at it not just as, hey, I can see it, but he sees the people who are dead as more fortunate than the living because of the lack of comfort. The people who don't have God, he considers the dead more fortunate than them because of that. That's rough. Even more so than that, he sees those who haven't even been born the most fortunate because they haven't even experienced the evil in this world. They haven't even witnessed it. And the evil in this world, it's easy to see. We got social media. We got smartphones. Man, every time you try to look at the news, more often than not, there's going to be something bad and negative on there. It's either going to be heartbreaking. It's going to be scary. It's going to stir us up to some degree. We see shootings. We see acts of hate. We see things going on with the war over in Europe. We see all that kind of stuff going on. We can even do it with sports and stuff like that. I was like, my hockey team right now looks like they're going to win the Stanley Cup, but there's a chunk of the country that's all riled up in hate because of that. It's amazing the types of things that we look at and we build up in our minds to stir us up like that. But wickedness, it's so rampant that those are the most fortunate are those who haven't even witnessed it. But the sad thing is they still will at some day. So there's no comfort in any shape or form in these things in the world if God is not part of it. All of this evil, though, again, he says it's under the sun. This is evil that only comes, and it's not like evil comes from God. I'm not trying to say it's like, oh yeah, there's evil under the sun, and there's also evil with God involved too. So that's the evil we look for. That's not what he's saying. But this is the evil done under the sun with people who don't look to God for anything. And the people who are looking for comfort from this evil don't look to God for any of that comfort. So there's no worldly means that can give us the only type of comfort that God can give us. And then moving on to verses 4-6, he says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." So now here we see that after there's no comfort in work without God, there's no contentment in work without God. And so here we kind of see a source of something really bad in our hearts, the source of envy. What does he say it is? He says that all toil and all skill come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Our hard work that we want to do. So I didn't say this is the source of envy. I mixed up my words there. The source of most men's hard work is because they envy another person. I know for some of us, we're like, that's not right. Well, good, because God should be our source. And if we got Jesus, then that may not affect us quite right. But I've had those times when I'm like, I'm sick and tired of this guy over here. I want to one-up him. I want to do a little bit better. I want to show the boss that I'm the guy who's better than that person. I don't just want to go in, do my job, clock out, and then go have a day. You see it with other things too. You see people just the way that they take care of their yard. Maybe it's not as big of a deal now, but I know people, it's like, man, my neighbor over here keeps showing me up with how nice they're doing their lawn, the way they cut it, the way they're fertilizing it, all the other little things that they do. I got to make mine look a lot better. I'm not sure if the parade of homes is still a thing like that, but I know people always have to do that one-up thing to try to make their place look a little bit nicer like that. And it just comes down with that one little line that you hear whenever someone's having a conversation and you're sharing something about yourself. And then you can hear someone else in the conversation go, oh yeah? Well, and then it just goes on into them trying to one-up what you just said instead of just listening to what you said and enjoying that. There is a sense of envy that shows that we have to outdo people. I have to work so hard. I have to at least prove that I work so hard to make it look like that I'm better than everybody else or better than certain people. And it's envy, not contentment, that is a major factor in our drive. But when God, or I should say it's envy when God isn't our focus. And it's not always apparent to us at the moment. I know it's always, I get those sin blinders on when I'm doing something. And then all of a sudden, it's kind of like when David sinned with Bathsheba, and it had to take Nathaniel to come up to explain the whole thing to him. And then he's like, oh man, how was I so oblivious to my sin? And he repented right away. He didn't even realize it. And that's how I can be at times. I get those sin blinders on, and I can be like this, and I can be riled up trying to outdo somebody, and the envy's taken over my heart. And then all of a sudden I look back in hindsight, I was like, man, I can't believe I let myself get carried away like that. So it's not always apparent, but we need to look at that. And I was just trying to think about my work. Is it trying to one-up somebody, or is it trying to glorify God? What is the end goal? What happens with that? He says, again, it's vanity. It's a striving after wind. It's literally trying to grasp at air. And then here in verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, this is a verse that some people get a little confused on. Some think that it's speaking about a man being very simplistic, and some think that it's about a man being self-destructive. And that's the one that I lean towards, because Solomon doesn't speak of a fool like a simple person. He speaks of a fool as someone who is detrimental to themselves. He never says any, at least I haven't come across where he speaks things highly of a fool. Even if he speaks of a fool in a sense where it seems like you're being a simplistic type of person, he's still showing how useless that life is. So he doesn't speak of fools highly. But sometimes we think of ignorance as bliss with that. I know I do with that. The more and more I read of the word, and the more I get into this and have knowledge of righteousness and sin and good and evil, right and wrong, I've actually said it out loud at times. It's like, man, I wish I didn't know all of this. Because now I understand the level that I had to be held accountable to. This is what God requires of me. And to be fair, sin's tempting for a reason. We want to do it at times. But he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, the mindset of outdoing each other, the envy-driven heart, it's self-destructive. It's like someone is trying so hard to outwork somebody that they're just hurting themselves. That is what the fool does. They hurt themselves. They destroy themselves without even realizing it. And it can be very obvious to everyone else, like, what are you doing to yourself? And he's like, nope, I'm just working very hard. I'm doing the best I can. But then what he goes on to say in chapter 6 is, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Now again, this word toil, it's been repeated several times already. It's the idea of a wearisome labor. It is working yourself to a point of exhaustion. It's not just clocking in for 6 to 8 hours, sitting at a desk, typing on a keyboard, leaving, trying really hard not to sing 9 to 5 right now. But it's the idea of work that causes sorrow, misery. It's the idea of running yourself ragged. It's doing it every single day. People say you're going to work yourself to death. Well, that's kind of the idea here with this idea of toil. It's not just the idea of working. It is working yourself to exhaustion. And he says it's better to have moments of quiet than to have days full of working yourself to death. Why? Because those days of work are ultimately meaningless. And again, a striving after wind. No, it's very hard. Sometimes we like to prove how much we work. I remember when I was young, probably about 10 or so years ago, you know, people would always try to say like, oh yeah, well, I'm working 60 hours a week. I was working roughly 70 hours a week. And then again, we had the, oh yeah, well, someone jumped in and said, I'm working 80 hours a week. And we showed how much we did for that. And honestly, what does any of that show for anything other than the point of I don't get any sleep? That was it. My bank account wasn't blowing up. I wasn't out there just throwing dollar bills around and being like, no, I'm going to buy my mom a nice little house here and get her a new car. No, I was just working to the point of exhaustion and nothing was really coming of it. I was just upset and angry. I had to work that much. And it's mostly what everyone else was doing. No one's like, I'm working 80 hours a week and I love it. Everyone was upset that they were working that much. No one's ever that happy unless you were so wrapped up in your work If someone's happy about working 80 hours a week, come talk to me because I want to know where you're working. But he says it's better to have moments of quiet. Now, he's not saying you have to be quiet. He's not saying don't work. It's just don't make work the goal. Working to work and prove how hard you work, that's meaningless. Again, as he said earlier on, we all die. What's all that work for? What's it going to be when we get to that point? Now, it's a good thing to provide for your family. It's a good thing to be a steward of what God has given you. If he's blessed you with a job, if he's blessed you with a home, if he's blessed you with all these things, be a good steward and take care of them. Do that. But we don't need to overdo this and make work the goal. But we also want to look at things to say, do I want to have money just to meet my needs? Isn't God the ultimate provider? Is there anything that money can do that God can't? Is there anything the almighty dollar can do in my life better than the almighty can? I know sometimes we look at it in the moment and it causes us to kind of seize up a little bit with fear. I see those things and we see bills and we see taxes. We think about the long-term effects. If I don't have this much money and something happens down the road, something bad could happen. Now, we might try to do these things to justify it. And in the long run, I'm not saying that those things are bad. But sometimes we try to use those excuses to justify the work that we're doing without relying and trusting in God in those moments overall. But it's ultimately going to come back to pride, the sense of envy. It's a prideful thing. Because envy isn't just like, oh man, that guy has all this and I don't have anything. Because pride is looking at yourself. It is wanting what other people have, and it's wanting to lift yourself up that much more. We see this with the envy. Pride and envy go hand in hand. So is our goal to glorify God and live a life with righteousness and blessings, or is it to meet our wants and desires more often? Is my goal to make sure that I'm just being the best I can with whatever God has given me and enjoy the time off? Go spend time with friends and family as well and enjoy that time? Or is it saying I'm just going to work myself ragged nonstop so someday I might be able to go do all that stuff? Or so that way I can go buy this new big 80-inch TV screen. And so I can get like the super new expensive fancy car. Or I need to go work 80 hours a week so I can afford a 960-foot home. Because that's about how much it costs now these days. No, is the work and toil that leads, or this is work and toil that leads to misery. It's working hard for nothing. He doesn't say again that we need to be quiet when he says this in verse 6. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. He says that it's better. He's not saying, hey, shut up. I mean, sometimes we might need to hear that. He's saying, we don't need to go crazy. Just calm down. It's better to be quiet and to not have to overdo this than to be working yourself to death for nothing. And it's kind of funny because talking about work and those work games and being loud and boisterous, it kind of reminded me of a specific time when one of these work games, and I got involved with that. There's this whole thing, we got teamed up in pairs, and there's this whole game where you sold certain things and you got points and you got to steal points away from another team. And I wasn't really playing it. I didn't really care that much. But there was two guys on a team that were pretty much making it known to everybody else how good they were at the game. And it was annoying everybody else. To be fair, they were doing their job really good. And the guy that I was teamed up with on a team were like, I don't really want to play. I just want to do my job and do this. And then towards the end of the shift, we were so annoyed with these guys that we just looked at each other and said, hey, have you been doing all the stuff that the game asks for? He goes, yep. And so we went and we took all their points away in the game at the last minute. And man, were they upset. And we were getting high fives from literally everybody else that night. And we didn't want to do anything, but those guys were being so braggy about the work that they were doing that was completely pointless. And to really top it off, my friend and I didn't even ask for whatever the prize was that night. We didn't care. We were just getting so sick and tired of how aggravatingly annoying these guys were being about bragging about work that was pointless. No one had any sympathy for them. No one came to comfort them. There was no contentment in doing this meaningless work at all. And it's easy when you try to find satisfaction in those little things. The moment you don't get it, how easily you turn around and you get angry, you get riled up, get envious, you get prideful. All this wickedness in your heart tends to stir up. And that happened immediately there. And then to finish the idea of no contentment in work, we see it here in verses 7 and 8. When he says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now this one kind of hits me a little bit home, because he's talking about a single man with no brothers, no kids. Now, I mean, like, I got siblings, but they're grown-ups and they take care of themselves. So me, my day-to-day, my money goes to no one but me, essentially, and church and God. But I can feel this kind of personally. There's times when I've gone out with Jeremy. We'll go out just to get coffee or lunch or something like that. And for some reason, he's always insistent on paying. And I have to say out loud to the person who's taking the payment, I'm like, no, you have a wife and kids. I got just me. I got this. And the moment I say that, whoever's taking the payment just looks at me and says, all right, you're taking care of this. I have to let them know. I'm like, you got people your money goes towards. I don't. I have that extra money. It's all good. Well, you look at it, in a single person with no spouse, without a family living at home for their money to go to on a regular daily basis, they should have so much money that they're working for. But really, if they're working and they're toiling all that time, working themselves to death, they should have so much money, so many riches, it says, built up. But who is it for? It says here that that person doesn't ask. That they are never satisfied. They don't ask the question, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Man, we can work so hard that we don't enjoy life for what it is. We deprive the pleasures and joy of life from ourselves. It's not the world doing it to us. It's us doing it to us. Again, it's just the idea of a single man. This can work for anybody, but he singles out just one person to really put it in perspective. We can look at ourselves and single ourselves out, and we can justify it and say, oh yeah, well, no, I got a wife and kids. I send money home to my parents. I put money in for the church. We can look at all that. The thing is, really, again, it's not the idea of how we're spending our money. It's the idea of how we are working and where the heart is for our work. How do we justify how much work we do, the extent we do? Again, are we working with God in mind? Now, what's the end goal? What's the point of all my work? If you don't enjoy your time, use it wisely. You'll regret it, and there's a chance you could end up resenting yourself and the choices you've made. Don't do that. Enjoy what God has given you. God has given you the ability to go out and just enjoy the world that He's created as well, to enjoy the people in your lives. And speaking of the people in our lives, we'll see in this last part, starting in verse 9, that without God, there's no camaraderie in work. So we saw there's no comfort, there's no contentment, there's no camaraderie in work without God. And so kind of continuing the idea a little bit of a single person here in verse 9, he compares one person doing something versus at least a pair. And he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. No, he's looking at the idea, not just saying it's like, hey, just make sure if you work, don't be by yourself. No, he's trying to single out the idea that pride and selfishness can do and how it thrives in our hearts of wanting to do this work by ourselves. You guys ever done a group project at school and one of them in the group didn't do the work? And the whole time you're like, I just wish I could have done this whole assignment by myself. I'm seeing a lot of smirks on faces right now. So I'm like, I can tell a lot of us have had that experience. That happens a lot. We see that type of things. Like, I just wish I could do all that by myself. When I'm at work sometimes and I see some of my coworkers, I'm like, I just wish I could do all that stuff. I kind of want to see people doing something and you want to micromanage them and tell them how to do the thing. I've had people do that to me before. To be fair, I did it on purpose. That one, I had full shirts at a job one time and I didn't really want to do it. And so I purposely folded them bad. So my boss just came in and said, never mind, let me just do it for you. And I was like, sweet, I'm going to go do the stuff I was supposed to do. So probably not the best attitude, but that happens at times. People want to micromanage when they see something they don't like. So they just want to take over and do it themselves. There's that sense, again, of pride and selfishness that we want to do everything by ourselves, but it's better to have someone else involved. Why? Because if you truly can work with other people, pride isn't as much of a factor. Envy isn't that factor there. You have a different goal in mind. And you get, as he says, rewards for all that hard work. There's advantages there, he says. You can help the other. You can encourage the other. You can support the other. You have each other's backs. You get to fill in those little gaps. That's why I love our leadership team here at Grace. You know, as I like to call them every now and then, the Jays, Jesse and Jeremy and I. And let's say we agree on a lot of things, but we have different views on just stuff that needs to be done. We fill in all these different voids and gaps of things that happen. We see different things and different needs, and we look at people slightly differently every single time. And it covers so much more ground because we work as a team. Now, if I was trying to lead this church all by myself every single Sunday, every single day of the week, I would exhaust myself. Yes, God's with me, but I would still exhaust myself because I would be trying to do it all by myself. But I'm so glad God has given us such a great team. And not just with Jesse and Jeremy, the ladies as well, they help out with all those great things too. Because man, you don't want me leading the ladies' Bible study. That's going to be awkward for everybody. But we have each other's backs. We get to do all that. And ultimately, you get to have fellowship. You get to have friends that you can work with. They can help you stand your ground more. Because I don't know about you guys, if you ever had somebody come up and try to be a little aggressive, trying to convince you of something that they want done, something that they think you should do, or just trying to voice their opinion that you disagree with, and you have more people there with you, friends, family, coworkers that got your back, it's a lot easier to stand your ground for what's right because you have others with you. But when you're the minority, and they're lording the things over you like that, it's really easy to back down. It's easy to give in. But again, this idea of pride keeps coming up. The envy can fester in us. It can cause us to want to be alone, to do things by ourselves, to be that one person who doesn't get all that benefit. Because we want to work so hard on our own. We want to reap the rewards ourselves. Now, sometimes you might think, if you had the opportunity to work with a group of people and make $20,000 out of that, or you could try to work by yourself and make $500,000, a lot of people be like, no, I'm going to try to go for that $500,000. There's no guarantee that you're going to get that. I'm going to say, would you much rather work with a group of people and actually be able to enjoy the rewards, or try to work by yourself thinking you're going to get an even greater reward, and most likely never even get it, never get to experience it? And then we see down here something else that happens with as we grow older in age when it comes to the lack of camaraderie. And it says in verse 13, it says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom, he had been poor. And this idea that I like right there is the idea that once he becomes older, a king, or a foolish older king, again, the fool isn't looked at in a good thing. It's not just like he's a kooky old senile man. No, it is he is a fool because he no longer takes advice. He doesn't listen to the people God has put around him. The older we get, we feel like we know we've arrived. You know, when I was younger, every now and then when my parents would give me advice, they never told me that if they did, I didn't hear them say it. But according to my memory, they never told me that they had gone through those things themselves. So when they try to tell me things about how I should do things, especially as a teenager, I'd be like, you don't know what I'm going through. No one's ever been through this. And now as an adult, I'm like, they knew exactly what I was going through. They most likely definitely went through that. And I got friends that try to share their experiences. They try to say, no, just whatever it is to help, to encourage. Sometimes you just want to build up that wall and say, no, you don't understand. Or you can just say, I already know these things. It's a dangerous ability, or it's dangerous to our ability to grow if we're like this. If we close other people off, if we don't open up our hearts and willingness to allow the people God has put in our lives to continue to impact us as we grow. Because when we don't view God in that, we only view ourselves. And pride builds up and we keep pushing people away more and more. And eventually, we're forgotten. And as it says here in verse 15, he says, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. What's the point of all the work? What is the point if we're only going to be forgotten eventually in the end? What impact or importance did our desires have? Now, looking at Scripture, we see what God saw as important because this is what is placed down. These are things that had impact for His kingdom. It's things that He was involved with. Those are the things that matter, things that God blesses and touches. And we also get to see how He used flawed people, people who are sinners. That's what I love about the Old Testament, that encouragement that we get from people. You know, none of them were perfect. None of them arrived. So many times we see them do such a great thing, an act of faith, and then almost immediately after fall down. But God still loves them and they still continue to grow. That's a great encouragement to my heart when I look at that, to remember how much God loves us. He still carries us through all of that regardless of this. But left to their own desires and prideful works, what impact does any person have on us for bettering the future? And that I know that thanks to some people in the past, we have really nice exhibits in museums, or we have some really cool tourist attractions that people like to go visit. But to think, if you would go back, or if you had those people from back in time come and ask us and say, hey, what impact did I have on the world? It's like, well, people go and they take pictures of that one thing you did. People like to go and look at this one structure. It's like, you know, the pyramids look kind of cool. People like that. And I say, people like to visit the Statue of Liberty. Almost no one knows what it says on the little plates that she's holding anymore. And people don't really remember that stuff in the long run. Eventually, everything's forgotten. We replace it with new things. But to think, if they knew that all the stuff that they did in the long run had no impact when it comes to things that matter the most, do you think that they would still do them? You look back to the things that you did when you were younger, thought, man, that had no impact on the future, on my betterment. You just still want to go ahead and do it. Now, sometimes we want to say, how will I be remembered? And the best that some people might be able to say is, kids are going to read about me for about 2 weeks in school. That might be it. The History Channel is going to have a documentary on me. It's going to be about 20 minutes long. They're going to get about 30% of it wrong. That'll be cool. Now, so what is meaningful for us? What do we really want to work hard for? What in the long run really matters? Because for us, the end goal should be eternity. God is our goal. We've already placed our faith in Jesus. Well, we're kind of already there. It's not that we're going to get eternal life. We have eternal life right now. because of that, we get to work for God in our day to day. We already get that. That's why this is encouraging to me. It's not saying, hey, life is meaningless. Everything you work for is going to be forgotten. No one cares. It's not going to matter. You're not going to experience any of those riches. But luckily, because I do have Jesus and I will be with him in his eternal kingdom in heaven, we do get to experience that. We get to experience the fruits of our labor. We get to experience blessings by living for God every single day, by allowing him to use us, even in the little things. We don't always see it. I've had people down the road years and years be like, man, because you did this one thing, it had an impact on my heart. I'm like, cool. We don't always get to see how people spread all that stuff. It's a little bit kind of like a spider's web, sometimes how it goes out. You don't see a spider's web, but you see people who walk into them. I'm going to say, you only know that they walk into them if you yourself have walked into it, because no one understands what that weird spazzing out motion is. But all of this, there's evil and wickedness without God. There's evil and wickedness running rampant when we try to work without God. When we try to work by ourselves and we allow the pride to build up and say, I want to do this for me. I want to get all these riches and spoils for me. But if I'm viewing God the whole time, it says, no, this work is for him. The more and more I've actually been going through Ecclesiastes and doing this, I've had this little thing, and I don't know where this came from, but I've just been saying it to myself more and more just while I'm at work. And I just say, you know what? God is good even when I'm not. Because, man, working in a customer service job, you get a little amped up sometimes. And it makes you not like people sometimes. But luckily, at the end of the day, I can just take a breath. I'm like, you know what, God? You're still so good to me, even though I was a little bit of a turd right then. Finish out Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 36. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. So, do I want to work so hard to get the riches of the world and lose my soul in the process? Or do I want to get all the glory and heavenly riches and lose everything this world has to offer? I'd much rather take that option. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the wisdom of Solomon, and I thank you that it brings clarity to our lives and that we can see this truth for what it is, and that I just pray that our vision on how we look at our day-to-day and how we choose to live just gets more and more corrected, and that we choose to live for you in a mightier way, that we want to give these things over to you because our goal isn't what the world can give, but only what you can give. And I thank you for how good you are to us, even though we still struggle with this and the pride and envy that can still rile up in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you continue to work on that for every single one of us, that we can give our lives over to you and continue to glorify you more and more on a daily basis. Thank you, and we love you. And all this, in your name we pray. Amen.